Amen. Well, every man has their price. A common phrase meaning no matter how pure, holy, incorruptible someone is, at some point, they're going to compromise on their ethical views. It might be that politician who is bribed with an offer that he couldn't refuse. You know, we might think that we're virtuous and we wouldn't get involved in this kind of behavior. But if we're honest, I think we do it every day. Let me say from the outset, I'm not about to advise anyone on their choice of products to buy or other such issues. I'm just using these as examples, such as this. Someone might believe that it's ethically wrong to buy some clothes made by certain manufacturers who use child labor. So you might campaign against it. You might boycott their products, change to some other more ethical product. Or it might be fair trade coffee or chocolate. Yet at some point, the price becomes too high. Instead of spending $50 for that child labor-free shirt, you can get the same thing for $10 elsewhere. Or maybe you just love that drip of a certain single origin coffee or that beautiful dark chocolate melting in your mouth. And you just can't give it up. Or it might even be simple as eggs, free range. Or maybe now with a new ruling, it's those pasture range chickens. Yet when you offer to make a meal or you're going to put on a big barbecue, something like that, you switch to the cage variety. You see, there are so many other alternatives. Greenhouse gas emissions, against all private fossil fuel transit. Yet you might have no hesitation getting into a friend's car. Now, as I said, these are just examples. But we all live with these kinds of dilemmas. We compromise our moral standards almost daily. Every person has their price. At some point, we justify the ends. We justify the means by the ends. But this is not an excuse to justify our moral compromises. We can't just say, well, because everyone else is doing it, it must be okay to do it too. No, I'm highlighting this because it's so pervasive and we do it all the time. It's caught up with every little detail. And today we're going to look at Jesus' betrayal. And we'll see that actually everyone does have their price, including us. But we're not just going to stop there. We'll also see how God deals with it and, in fact, uses this situation for his own benefit, but for ours. Now, last week, Albie helped us to understand that part of Matthew where the woman comes and anoints Jesus with that priceless family heirloom, that prized possession, that jar of perfume, her financial security. She gave it up in her precious act of devotion as she broke it and poured it all over him. And we saw that the disciples, how they reacted. They got angry and they scolded her. You should have sold the perfume to the poor and we could have used that money to do good. But what does Jesus do? He interprets her actions as preparation for his burial, for his death. And I think with these things in mind, we can start to understand what Judas is doing in verses 14 to 16 from last week. Quite simply, he's had it. He's fed up. He's had enough. Have you ever been like that and you're so close to the edge? One little thing will tip you over. John's gospel tells us that Judas was keen on money. He was in charge of the money bag and used to dip into it sometimes. Bit of a slush fund for him. And it seemed like this apparent waste of money from not selling the perfume was the straw that broke the camel's back. He couldn't get a cut. But I think something else is going on here too. It's not just the money factor. You see, Judas has a problem with Jesus. After all, a few chapters earlier, the disciples had just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, the one who's going to deliver Israel, God's people. But then, if that's the case, why is there all this talk of death? If Jesus is truly the Messiah, then why would he die? And why would he die so soon? And then why would he predict even that he would die if he's going to save people? You see, I think Judas holds to a very, very similar understanding to the people around him at the time of what the Messiah is. These kinds of people think that the Messiah will bring in the kingdom of God with military strength and might. You see, there had been many false messiahs before Jesus. There had also been many revolutionaries and Jewish military leaders who fit that description. They tried to free Israel from the oppression of Rome and their other earlier rulers. For example, probably the most popular, Judas Maccabeus. He's probably the most popular of these Jewish warriors. He stood firm against the Seleucids, a ruling family, in the 2nd century BC, that is. He tried to redeem Israel by force. So it's possible that Judas Iscariot may have understood Jesus to be a Messiah who will deliver his people in the here and the now. So then how can we talk about death? How can Jesus say he's going to die? And so Judas, maybe he's become disillusioned with his leader. Maybe Jesus has gone a bit loopy and he realized that he's actually a false Messiah. So why not cash in on him while he can? But at the end of the day, of course, this is all speculation. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that by this point in our story, Judas is now looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, 30 silver coins doesn't mean really anything. It might be a lot, it might be a bit, I don't know. But interestingly, Exodus 21 tells us that 30 shekels of silver, kind of like a silver coin, is the price you need to pay if your ox accidentally kills a slave. But more interesting are these two verses from Zechariah chapter 11. This is what it says. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me the 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Now, if you know the rest of Matthew's gospel, that quotation becomes even more interesting, as we know what happens with those 30 silver coins eventually. But in this passage, Zechariah is talking to the people of Israel on behalf of God. He's asking the people, what do you think of God's service? What has God's work for you been worth? So they count out as a wage 30 pieces of silver, merely the price to redeem a slave that's been killed by an ox. You see, when God says the handsome price that they paid me, he is being sarcastic. He's being completely sarcastic. The people of Israel have severely undervalued him. Now, in our text, in Matthew's gospel, God's people, they severely undervalue him again. Jesus' bounty is fixed at 30 pieces of silver. Every man has its price, it seems, and it looks like Judas has a very low threshold. While this is the value that Judas and the chief priests actually put a cash value on Jesus with, it's not actually until later that we understand what the real cost is, the real value is. So Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And as it happens, the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes along. Now, unleavened bread means bread without yeast. Then the disciples, they want to make preparations for the Passover. Now, of course, we need to know what these things are. The Passover was kind of like the beginning of the week-long feast of unleavened bread. And we can read about it in Exodus chapter 12, and there are plenty of other parts in the Old Testament. But by the time we come to the 1st century, Jewish people are calling the entire celebration, not just the beginning, but the entire celebration, both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we know this from a Jewish historian named Josephus. But that still leaves us with the question, what is the Passover that they're about to celebrate? Now, the Israelites, God's people, were commanded by God to eat the Passover. Again, details can be found about the ceremony and the way they're meant to eat it in a few chapters, such as Exodus 12. Now, the Passover is a celebration of the time when Israel was saved from slavery by God. You might be familiar with it. Egypt were the world superpower, and they had actually taken all the Israelites into slavery. It's a popular story. There's even a film about it. The Prince of Egypt loosely depicts the events. You may have seen it. Moses, in the actual biblical narrative, Moses becomes the leader of Israel and demands that the king of Egypt, and they call their king Pharaoh, he demands to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But no number of miracles could convince him, no smooth words. So finally, what does God do? All the firstborn children of Egypt are killed by the angel of death. But the Israelites, they're protected. Because God says, tell this to the people, Moses. They were meant to kill a lamb, eat it, and with its blood, paint their door frames. This was a symbol to the angel that it was an Israelite house. So the angel would avoid entering it and killing their children. And that's why it's called Passover, because the angel passed over the houses of the Israelites. He didn't enter into it to kill them. And so these Egyptians die. This whole generation is wiped out. And finally, the Pharaoh gives up. He lets the Israelites go. But then, dramatically, he changes his mind and chases them into the sea. At which point God miraculously parts the sea. The Israelites are able to escape. And as the Egyptians follow, the sea comes back and swallows them up. And they drown. The Egyptians, that is. This is the Passover. This is the event that commemorates it. You know, we celebrate things like this as well. It might be a birthday, a wedding anniversary, or some other party. And this is many ways. It's kind of like Israel's National Independence Day. We don't really have one here in Australia. Anzac Day, it's not quite the same, nor really is Australia Day. But I remember as a younger boy marching in commemoration of Greek Ochi Day. Literally, it means no day. That's the Greek word for no. It's when Greece said no to the Italians, who was led by Mussolini. The Italians said, "We want to use Greece as a base in World War II." But the Greek ruler said no. Ochi. And it's a national level commemoration. It's in October. It's a time of patriotism, a time of being proud. I'm sure many other nations have similar things. This is Israel's moment. This is their Independence Day, Passover. It's about God rescuing them from slavery. And you know what happens after that? God gives them the law. He tells them the way they're going to live as his people, as a special nation. And this is what Exodus chapter 24 tells us about it. Moses is doing this. He took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. And they said, "We are willing to do and to obey all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses took the blood and splashed it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is it. The covenant is the promise that God would be with them, that they would be his special people. And how is it sealed? It's sealed, it's signed with blood. In the case of Moses and the Exodus, the blood of animals. But in our text, let's have a look at verses 26 to 28 and see what Jesus does with this blood of the covenant. I'm going to read it. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And this is the important bit. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, Jesus takes this Israelite kind of national day and kind of adds to it. It's not any longer about being delivered from slavery under Egypt, but it becomes about forgiveness of sins. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is huge. Right, there's just so much going on here, and we're going to come to what that actually means. But in order to understand that, we need to think of a few more awesome chunks of Old Testament verses that are actually being referred to in this one line. You see, Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, he talks about God's servant. God's servant is commonly viewed as the Messiah. God's servant will do great things for God's people. And in chapter 42, verse 6, God says to his servant, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So now the servant, he's not just serving Israel. It's not just about Israel National Day, but also the Gentiles, that is, non-Israel. He has come in righteousness to be a light and a covenant. But what does this mean? What do these words mean? It means that the servant has come to draw people to God. That's the covenant. To give people who were once living in darkness light and truth. Now, what about this other part? Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It reflects another portion of Isaiah talking about the servant. And it's a passage we might be a bit more familiar with, but maybe not. It's a passage known as the suffering servant. And it's from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. The servant of God suffers for the people. I'm going to read out three verses. Listen to these excerpts. Try and see if you can see a similarity to what Jesus says. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then this last verse. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors. For that he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I hope you can see the similarity there. He was punished by God because of our pain and suffering. And then as verse 12, for many people, he made intercession for the transgressors and poured out his life unto death. Almost exactly the same words that Jesus himself uses. What does all this mean? In short, it means he stepped in to save sinners. Now, we're not going to get into thinking about what the Lord's Supper means, what we actually do as a church regularly. But one thing we do need to understand, it is about forgiveness of sins. In this passage, Jesus is telling us that it is by his blood we are forgiven. He has taken this Passover, which is for Israel, celebrated their physical deliverance from slavery, into a new covenant. Not physical deliverance from slavery, but deliverance from sin, salvation. And I think the amazing thing about it is not just this fulfillment of all these prophecies, which is amazing in its own right, these prophets, of course, writing hundreds of years before Jesus, but that he actually talks about this and then talks about his betrayer in almost the same breath. Now, I wonder if you've ever been betrayed. We thought about what it was like to forgive someone who'd betrayed you. Now, it doesn't have to be a huge scandal. Maybe you told someone a secret and they betrayed you by telling someone else. Maybe you had a business arrangement and it went sour. They abandoned you, or worse, went to a competitor. Or maybe someone you trusted abandoned you in your time of need. Maybe it was a big, big betrayal. Who knows? But I wonder if you can remember how you felt. Mix, I think if I'm being honest, it's a mix of everything. Hurt, anger, surprise. I think the last thing I'd be thinking about is other people. But I'd be thinking about how wronged I've been. But it's not like that with Jesus. He chooses this occasion of this supper to do the big reveal. Here it comes, verse 21. Someone is going to betray him. Now, as the reader, you and I sitting here, we know who's going to betray him. Matthew tells us in the previous section, it's Judas. But what does Jesus say? He says it's the one who dips into the bowl with him. Now, a lot of people make a big deal of this. Wouldn't the disciples all obviously know it's Judas because he's dipped his hand into the bowl with Jesus? Well, I think the answer is no. Because the bowl is probably a bowl of sauce or some kind of dip, and you dip your bread into it. And so now, no doubt, all the disciples wanted to get in on the action. And so they're all dipping their hands into the bowl with this bread, getting the sauce or the dip. And so all of them have got their hands in the bowl. But I can imagine the tension in the room. That's why they have to ask Jesus, "Surely not I, Lord?" That's what they all ask him. But Jesus raises the stakes, and he said it would be better for the betrayer if they had never been born. But then Judas outright asks him, "It's not me, Rabbi, is it?" Rabbi is another word for teacher. And what's Jesus' reply? "Yes, it is you." Now, one point here is that commentators seem to think it's better to say, "You've said so," or something like that, in the sense that Jesus is neither affirming what Judas is saying, but neither is he denying it. He's using Judas's own words. So we might say, "Well, you've said so," or "You said it," something like that, rather than "Yes." But the point is, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Later on, we heard read out, when Judas and the others come to arrest him, he says, "Friend, do what you came for." He knew this is what the prophets had talked about him being handed over. And Jesus was obedient to this, to the end. And this is what that whole section, next section of Gethsemane is on about. Jesus' obedience and faithfulness to the end. But we're not going to get into that, just for time purposes. Instead, we'll finish thinking about betrayal. So I want to ask, what is it that Judas actually did to betray Jesus so badly? I mean, I used to think about this. It's not that bad, is it? You know, it's not like Jesus was in hiding or he was trying to avoid the authorities. He was having conversations with them in public all the time. He was telling them parables, after all. But to avoid a scene and a possible riot, the religious leaders want Jesus arrested at night because it's politically charged time, Israelite independence. Rome is ruling over Israel at the time. And so they didn't want a riot. They didn't want the people to get agitated and to stir up. Because Rome didn't look too kindly on people who rioted. So they recruit Judas, the betrayer, to give away this location of Jesus at nighttime so they can come and arrest him quietly, all for the 30 pieces of silver. But, as we know, the cost to Jesus was much more than that. It was more than cash. It was even more than the betrayal of a close friend. It cost Jesus his life. But how do we, sitting here, how do we understand this as the cost? How do we understand it for ourselves? What it means that Jesus would die for the forgiveness of sins? That it cost him his life. What does that mean? In many ways, it goes directly to who God is and the picture we get of him from the Bible. And I think it helps us to understand how often we undervalue Jesus. What I mean is that it is mind-blowingly massive that the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, and the absolute perfection of existence himself would die. I mean, on the face of it, all logic, all argument, all reason, whatever else you want to use there, it would suggest that this is just absurd. Why would such a God allow this to happen? And I think the answer is astonishingly simple, yet astonishingly deep. Because of his great love for us. But then does that mean that love trumps logic and reason and all those other things? Certainly not. Let me give you a human example, and let's be a bit dramatic. Let's say a mother and a child. Now, I'm speaking generally here, of course. But generally speaking, there is nothing that the mother will not do to guarantee the survival and the flourishing of her child, even in the extreme case of giving up her life for the child. Does that mean the action is illogical? Does it mean that it's against reason or absurd? Absolutely not. In fact, I would say that if there were that true bond between mother and child, you would actually expect the logical outcome to be this kind of sacrifice. At the same time, having said that, we are surprised by it every time. So while we can't say of God that we expect him to save us, as if he owes us anything, we can see at the same time why he did it, yet still be surprised by it time and time again. And even more so, since the scale is not just a mother to a child, But in God's case, it's God to person and God who was betrayed to person who betrayed him. You see, even though we ourselves didn't betray Jesus to the chief priests in the same way that Judas did, we did betray him by our disobedience, by our sin, and by our rejection of him. We put the metaphoric price of 30 pieces of silver on his head. Not literally like Judas, but when we prefer to chase after what we want and decide what's best for us. When we decide to worship anything other than God, we sell him out for cheap imitations, fleeting happiness, relationships, money, houses, whatever, autonomy, control of our lives. Jesus didn't just die because Judas betrayed him by handing him over, but he died because of our sin, out of his great love. He went willingly to the cross, and the punishment that we deserved was taken by him. It's why in verse 28 he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So I think when Judas asks at the Last Supper, "Surely not I, teacher, surely I'm not the one to betray you," we understand at that point, that's us. We're saying, we ourselves have been the betrayer. We're the ones who have betrayed Jesus. Again, not in the same way as Judas. But we understand that Jesus died not just for us, but because of us. So, as we go out that week, I want you to keep that in the forefront of your mind. The great cost at which Jesus paid, both for you and because of you. But at the same time, remember that it was out of his great love that he did this and went willingly. And I want you to live every moment in response. That's our challenge. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for your love to us and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his blood we have been healed. And we pray that we would live our lives worthy of you. And we pray this to you, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.